title of today's sermon is Marriage Vow, and I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Why has God chosen the analogy of a perfect marriage to portray the relationship between the church brethren and His Son, Jesus Christ? We're quickly becoming a nation of people who do not appreciate the sanctity of marriage. Modern Israel has forgotten how marriage is the foundation of society. And without a stable marriage in families, in a nation, the nation's soon doomed to fall apart in despair and desolation. The institution of marriage is greatly under attack all around the world. It's filthy, the attacks that are being made on the sacred institution of marriage. Even in God's church, way too many have forgotten that marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church brethren. We read in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." I want you to pick up on that phraseology there. They two shall be one flesh. That's God's wording. That's the way God looks at the holy institution of marriage. And what does that mean? That means that these people who are married are intimately together in mind and heart and all things, working together for one final goal. That's to be in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." So there's where we get the analogy, one of the many places, that shows that the marriage between the church, the brethren in the church, and Jesus Christ is shown by the marriage that God gives us here on earth. There's something we can learn by looking at the marriage relationship as we understand it that tells us this is the way it's going to be with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul explains how Jesus Christ is entering into an eternal marriage vow with the true saints, a vow that will never be forgotten. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what I want to talk about today, brethren. In today's sermon, we'll be comparing the old marriage vow, the old covenant, with the new marriage vow, the new covenant, that will be around, that will be extant for all eternity. The actual wedding of the church brethren in Jesus Christ will not be consummated until the resurrection to spiritual life has taken place, followed by the marriage supper that we'll look at, when Christ and the church will have become not one flesh, as we saw a moment ago, but one spirit. Marriage between two people, two human beings on earth, they become one flesh. But after the marriage supper, with the marriage, the wedding with Jesus Christ, we will become not one flesh, but one spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Let's turn over to Revelation 19. We will be one spirit with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When a young couple marries, they are perfectly together in heart, mind, and hope, and love. The young man tells his fiancée, "I love you forever." And the young lady tells her fiancée, "I will never, never leave you till death do us part." They make permanent, unbreakable promises to one another. They vow their undying love to each other. They enter into a marriage covenant with one another. In the same way, without the picture that God gives us of this intense love and intimacy in an idealistic marriage relationship, we would not be able to fathom what God means when He says one spirit. They shall be one spirit. Revelation 19, let's begin in verse 7. We'll read a few verses here. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is Jesus Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Verse 8. And to her, speaking of the church brethren, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Think of how beautiful that is. Linen is a beautiful material for a wedding gown. She shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So, we're told by God that the saints will be righteous. They will be clean. They will be pure in this marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. We're talking about the marriage vow today, brethren. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What does that mean? The true sayings of God. The entire Bible are the true sayings of God. What? There's something a little bit different here at the end of verse 9. I'll touch on that in just a minute. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The fine white linen wedding dress of the bride represents the preparedness that has taken place, the preparedness of the saints, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed unto them who are pure, chaste maidens in waiting. The beloved Apostle John is telling us that the heavenly wedding ceremony is absolutely going to take place just like it's described here. That's why he says these are the true sayings of God. This isn't just some kind of metaphor or some kind of analogy. There will be a marriage supper in heaven. It's the true sayings of God. That's what we read in Revelation 19 and verse 9. At our initial calling, brethren, when you remember back to when you first heard the gospel message and God somehow tweaked your mind and your heart, and there was an epiphany in you, and you knew this is something real, it's special, it's true, it's godly. That's our initial calling. With our initial calling and conversion and our baptism vow, that baptism vow included the terms and the conditions of the new covenant. We studied those things before we got baptized. What does God want? What does God expect? How do we become the children of God? In the baptism vow, we're told this is the way to live our lives. And although right now, brethren, we're not yet changed from mankind to spiritual Godkind, as we will be for the heavenly wedding, we live according to the terms of the marriage contract even now, because we are engaged to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with the jealousy of God, for I have espoused you. That espoused word has to do with becoming affianced, engaged. I have espoused you in marriage to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The chaste virgin honors her marriage vow to her betrothed, whether it's before, during, or after the courtship. We are true to God all of our lives. We don't just wait until after we get married, or we'll wait till after we're married to Jesus Christ. That'd be too late to start living our lives as God would have us live them. Let's go over to Isaiah 54. We're destined, brethren, to be in the better resurrection because we are the first fruits of God's plan. The spiritual first fruits, Christ and the church, brethren, that's what constitutes the first fruits. We're to wed one another. You can read about being first fruits back in Exodus 23 and verse 16. You can read about it in Numbers 28, verse 26. But without a doubt, Jesus Christ is going to be the husband of the bride. Carrying the analogy further, we read of Christ being the husband. Here in Isaiah 54, let's read verses 5 and 6. thine maker, Jesus Christ is the creator, God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken. Yes, brethren, we had to be called out of this sinful world. We were sinners in this world. The Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when you were refused, says the Lord your God. Jeremiah 11. God described his relationship with Old Testament Israel, and it was formed by that old covenant marriage vow. And God described it to Jeremiah when he said, let's pick it up here in verse 4, Jeremiah 11 and verse 4. I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. They were severely tried in Egypt, saying, obey my voice. What does that mean? It means to keep the Ten Commandments and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. You see that relationship forming right out of coming out of Egypt. God called out Israel. God proposed to Israel. This is the beginning of the Old Testament marriage relationship. Exodus chapter 24. I want you to notice the picture of the wedding covenant that takes place at the time of Pentecost. This is the first Pentecost after Egypt as they head out into the wilderness. This is less than 2 months after Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage by the deliverer, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how Israel is entering into an engagement, entering into a marriage. Israel replies, I do, just like you and I when we got married. The presiding officer, minister, he says, do you take this bride or do you take this man? And we responded, I do, in response to the terms of the marriage covenant or the marriage vow or the marriage contract. Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. Everybody's together on this. And they said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Do you take of the Lord for your wedded husband? I do. We will do. Drop down to verse 7. You can read all of this in your time, brethren. Exodus 24 and verse 7. And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, and he read, these are the terms, the book of the covenant is the terms of the covenant, and read in the audience, in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord said, we will do, and be obedient. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, the marriage vow is being ratified, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. The heavenly new covenant, when it will have come to fruition. We're looking at the old covenant there in Exodus 24, but the heavenly new covenant, when it will come to completion, to fullness, to fruition, is so much more glorious than this old covenant that the difference between the old and the new is inconceivable. We can't imagine how much more beautiful it's going to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul explains how fantastically greater the new covenant is than the old covenant. I'll hearken back some years, brethren, but some of you will remember this, that Joe DeCotch was fond of saying that the Worldwide Church of God was an old covenant church. And brethren, I believe that the blood is on his head because he really messed up a lot of lives. He messed up a lot of people when he said those things. And just like Judas Iscariot, Joe DeCotch was ordained of old to that condemnation, an ungodly man, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Jude. Verse 4. The Worldwide Church of God was not, brethren, it was not, I repeat, an old covenant church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Turn over with me to Exodus 19. The church of God is and always has been a new covenant church. Yes, a lot of people were destroyed. What Jodokach meant by old covenant church was that before he came on the scene, we believed in keeping the Ten Commandments, which the Protestants say were nailed to the cross, and we don't need to obey the Ten Commandments any longer. But I've noticed that when you ask Protestants if it is now okay to kill or to steal or to cheat or to lie, they say, no, we do not do those things. So it turns out that they mean that the Sabbath commandment was nailed to the cross. They're trying to get rid of the Sabbath. They hate the Sabbath. They'll never know the way to the truth if they reject the Sabbath, the holy days, the commandments of God, and those kinds of things. Brethren, the old covenant was based on physical promises of blessings. Blessings from heaven, blessings in the earth, blessings from beneath the earth and the sea. It was about physical promises of protection. Protection from diseases, protection from enemies. The old covenant was about physical promises of land and children and growth and prosperity, all kind of good things. Under the old covenant, Israel was to be a great nation, a set apart people. The old covenant was a good thing. God said in Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," this is in terms of the covenant, "keep my covenant," he says in verse 5, "then you shall be a very special people, a very special treasure unto me above all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine." God wanted Israel to be head and shoulders above everybody else. There's a move in America, in Europe, around the world toward multiculturalism. It wants to do away with the Israelitish people, to say that they are a curse upon the world and so forth. No, God had exactly the opposite of multiculturalism in mind when he entered into a covenant with his people. He wanted his people to be special, and he made it possible for Gentiles or anyone on this earth to become spiritual Israelites and to partake of his blessings. But the old covenant was a good thing. Verse 6, Exodus 19 and verse 6, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Another thing, another point of the old covenant, it called for physical circumcision. Why is that? It was so that Israel would be physically different from everyone else. They didn't have God's spirit yet. They needed to be set apart from all the peoples on the earth as God blessed them. This was the way that it was very easy to determine which nation was God's people. They were set apart for national blessings from God when they lived according to the terms, the laws, the rules of the old covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Read about the tremendous natural blessings, the wealth for obedience. God gives us a long, long list. We don't have time to go into it today in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those are called the blessings chapter. They also include what happens if man rules out living according to the terms of the old covenant. But they were tremendous blessings, unimaginable blessings. The old covenant was a very good thing. It's received a lot of bad press throughout my lifetime, but that's not the way that God meant it. It was a stepping stone to how we get to where we are today. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 6. God also has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So it goes much further than just a written set of laws. Do these, just sort of cold and unfeeling. But of the Spirit. That'll become more clear as we go on. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's going to expound on that. Let's go ahead. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, he's talking about the old covenant when he says the ministry of death, because the old covenant had so many phrases that says, if you do this, you shall die. He calls that the ministry of death. If the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, that's a reference to the Ten Commandments being written on the two tablets of stone, carved, engraved into the stone. He says, if that was glorious. So if you were doubting about the old covenant being a really good thing, Paul says it was glorious, the old covenant, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. His face shone so brightly that he had to have a veil over his face, or it would have been, you know, looking at a flashbulb, I imagine. He was so bright from having come into God's presence. Which glory, that brightness, was to be done away. Okay, Paul is telling us that the glory of the old covenant was transitory. It was temporary compared to the exquisite glory of the new covenant, which is eternal. It does not pass away, shall never pass away. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. How shall not the ministering of the Spirit, this is speaking of the new covenant, be rather so much more glorious? King James doesn't do justice to translating the difference between the glory of the old covenant and the fantastic glory of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, again, that's the old covenant, if it was glorious, and it was, it is glorious, much more does the ministry of righteousness, speaking about the new covenant, exceed in most splendid glory. Put this one in your notes, brethren. We won't turn there. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now has Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, not just physical, not land and food and children and power and supremacy over the nations, but eternal life, better promises, much better promises. The new covenant is much more glorious. The new covenant is a spiritual covenant. It's based on better promises. It's based on eternal life. Continuing 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go over, drop down one more verse. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. For even that, speaking of the old covenant, which was made glorious, had no glory. No glory at all by comparison. In this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. That's the glory of the new covenant. So he's trying to tell us, you can't even compare the fantastic blessings of the old covenant, as good as they were, as earth-shattering as they were, setting this nation of Israel above all the nations of the earth. It fades by comparison with the new and glorious new covenant. Matthew chapter 26. At the institution of the new covenant Passover, Jesus spoke of his blood of the new covenant. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. That's what Jesus broke. He broke the bread. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27, and he took the cup, it's a cup of wine, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink you all of you drink of it. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Verse 28, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ said many. He didn't say all. Because there will be those who foolishly will not take advantage of the new covenant promises of Jesus Christ. But it is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. I want you to remember that when Jesus Christ was born into this earth, the world's going crazy these next couple of weeks over Christ coming to the earth. They don't understand what we're looking at right here, brethren. Remember that when Christ came to this earth, Israel, especially Judah, was still expecting, they were still looking for the fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abram. Abraham, so long before. We read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, Zacharias, this is the daddy of John the Baptist, and he's prophesying, filled by God's Spirit. Verse 67, Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit, and he prophesied saying, verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's saying, this is the fulfillment of the promises of old. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised. Again, brethren, a covenant is a promise. A vow is a promise. This is what God said, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to remember his holy covenant. Brethren, God is a covenant keeper. He keeps his promise. We are to do the same. Acts chapter 3. I want to show you that in the New Testament, the first century church of God, the people very much believed all of the things that God had said in the old covenants that he had made, from covenants with Adam and Eve to covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so forth. The Apostle Peter said on that first Pentecost, this is at the inception of the New Testament church, Peter refers back to the unilateral promise, the one-sided covenant in Genesis 15. You can have a covenant that's one-sided where a person says, I promise you no matter what, unequivocally, I will do such and such, and he requires nothing of you. He promises to fulfill that covenant. That's what we're looking at here. Acts 3 and verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made. You're the children of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds, all the nations of the earth, be blessed. We see how very much these New Testament people relied on God's promises, his covenants. They depended on the covenants. They believed in the covenants. They looked forward to the covenants. They seemed closer to what God was saying than sometimes it seems like we are in the church of God today. Those people relied on God's promises. Acts chapter 7, just a few pages over, brethren, from where we are. I want you to look at how much God's covenants were on Stephen's mind, the very last hour of his life before he became the first New Testament Christian martyr. You know this story, but let's just glance over here, beginning in verse 2. Acts 7 and verse 2. Stephen said, Men, brethren, and fathers, listen, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's the Ur of the Chaldees before he moved, when God first called him. Before he lived in Haran. Verse 3. And God said unto him, Get you out of your country and from your kindred and come into the land which I shall show you. God was taking Abraham to the promised land. It was a long journey, an arduous journey. Verse 4. Acts 7 and verse 4. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed himself into this land. Stephen is speaking of the promised land, Palestine, where he is standing, saying these words, wherein you now live, you now dwell here in Palestine. Verse 5, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set foot on it. He's saying that when God brought Abraham first to the Palestinian area, he didn't give him one square foot of land, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his children, his seed after him, when he as yet had no children whatsoever. Verse 6, and God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Yes, we know about Israel being carried down into Egypt for 400 years, actually 200 years after the promise. And they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evilly 400 years. Acts 7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. Brethren, you know all about the plagues of Egypt. Every firstborn in Egypt died. God did judge Egypt, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. God brought them out of Egypt and brought them finally into the promised land. And what Stephen is doing here is he's giving us a synopsis of this history of Israel. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And he begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. They were all circumcised. And so we see that the covenant of Abraham called for this physical circumcision in order to set the people of God apart from all the rest of the world. Brethren, we in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we are a people set apart. We are not of this world. We are not like this world. We are to come out of this world and be separate. Now, you can put in your notes Genesis 17, beginning in verse 8, and you can read down to, let's say, Genesis 14. And you'll see there that God said unto Abraham, keep my covenant and your children in their generation. And he says in verse 14, if you don't get circumcised, whoever doesn't get circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He's different from Israel. He is uncircumcised. He has not covenanted with God. He has not said to God, I will do your covenant. He didn't enter into the marriage that Old Covenant Israel entered into with Jesus Christ. You're cut off if you're uncircumcised. That was back at a physical time. These people had to be seen to be different from the world. Exodus 12 in verse 48, there's an interesting part that I'd like to give you here. Circumcision in the Old Covenant was required for Passover as well. Notice in Exodus 12 and verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and then keep Passover. And he shall be as one that is born in Israel. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. So God was making a distinction. Passover carried the vow of the old covenant with it. And that's why, brethren, in the new covenant, today, Passover is only for converted, baptized brethren. You can't renew your baptismal vow if you've never made a baptismal vow. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Even in the Old Testament, physical circumcision only looked forward to the new covenant circumcision. There is a new covenant circumcision. You know it. It's of the heart. Let's look at it. God said to Moses in verse 14, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. This is 40 years after their deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Behold the heaven and the heaven of heavens. This is the highest heavens. It's the Lord, is the Lord thy God, the earth also, with all that is therein. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers, this is the patriarchs, to love them. And he chose their seed, their children after them. even you above all people as it is this day. Now think about this, brethren. This is right before Israel is going into the promised land. And Moses is hearkening back to God's covenant even before he goes into the promised land. Verse 16, he tells them, circumcise therefore, notice, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So this concept, I want to point this out, this concept of circumcision of the heart, that's a new covenant concept, but it was given to Moses by God before they ever entered into the promised land. They would have their own land. They would be their own people. It's time to step up. Yes, God had distinguished them from the nations of the world. They were a set apart people. So we're told, they were told, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be a kind people. Be a caring people. Be a forgiving people. Be a loving people. That is the new covenant concept. Let's go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 11. I want to give you little pieces of the definition of the new covenant, because we don't have in the Bible succinctly a statement that says, this is the new covenant, dot. Here's what it is. We pick it up a little here and a little there. We read in Romans 11, beginning in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's Jesus Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Notice that. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's this concept of forgiveness of sin in the new covenant. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Please turn with me. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That was death. Death was the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, some people might have trouble with that concept, Jesus Christ being accursed. Well, he was, for it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. And Jesus Christ was. He was hung on the tree. He was hung on the stake. It's translated, he was hung on the cross. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles too, I'm adding T-O-O, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. The Galatians are Gentiles. You receive the promise of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, through faith. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. So he's going to tell us, here's what it's like when two men enter a contract. One of them wants to sell a truck, the other one wants to buy a truck. They enter into a contract. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. So this is not spiritual. This isn't a godly principle he's teaching. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, a man's contract, yet if it be confirmed, both people shake hands on it, they sign it, no man disannulleth or adds thereunto. What he's saying, and we understand this today, nobody, no one can arbitrarily change a contract. You can't just come in and say, oh, I'm going to leave out the part where I pay you. No, you have a contract. You pay me, I give you the truck, or ever what contract you enter into. Verse 16. Now, he's switching back to the spiritual here, Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed, these are the children of Abraham, were the promises made. So we see that God covenanted with Abraham. The promises were made. That's what the covenant is. He said not. In other words, he didn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, those of us that don't read Hebrew, if we went back in and read this in the Old Testament, we might miss it. The difference between children and and singular child, one seed, but it's Christ. And so Paul spells that out very clearly, that Jesus Christ is that one seed. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before, back then, of God in Christ, the law," he's speaking about the Levitical law, "which was 400 years afterwards, later, the promise to Abraham was way before any Levitical law was given. It can't change it. It can't disannul that old covenant with Abraham, that it should make the promise of none effect." He's saying the promise is still in effect. Nothing in the sacrifices and the washings, etc., can change the preordained covenant with Abraham. It's a sure covenant. Nothing can change it. Just like in a man's contract. You can't disannul it. Verse 18. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise." If you just had a written piece of paper that you follow, no, it's from God. God gave it to Abraham. This is at the end of verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by promise, by divine assurance. We find more definition of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. You can put this one in your notes, or you can turn over. I'll give you just a moment to get there. But we're defining what the new covenant is. How is it different from the old covenant? We should have a working knowledge of this in our minds, brethren. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "For this cause he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death," remember, cursed is everyone that hung on a tree, Jesus died on the cross, on the stake, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first," that's the old covenant, "they which are called," okay, think about us, brethren, here at Hebrews 9, the end of verse 15 is talking about us, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That is so much greater than having land and power and protection and stuff in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is an everlasting covenant, the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 13, just a page or so over, brethren. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, part of 21. "Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," God the Father is the one who raised Jesus Christ in exceeding great power, "that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." I wanted to show you again that eternal inheritance is an everlasting, never-ending eternal covenant. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will," so forth. Hebrews chapter 10, kind of in between where we just were there. We find more of the definition of the new covenant here also. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. "For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever." There's another picture of the eternal. "Forever, those that are sanctified." Brethren, that's us. One offering. He's made us perfected. How did he do that? By imputing his righteousness to us. Verse 15. "Whereof the Holy Spirit's also a witness to us. For after that, he had said before," and we see here in verse 16, "that our very nature is changing." We are not to be like those carnal ancient Israelites. We are to be that special set apart people with the Spirit. Verse 16. Notice very clearly. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Into their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Verse 18. "Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." Brethren, we no longer require the old covenant sacrifices of lambs and bulls and so forth. Those are not required. Paul was quoting Jeremiah here. Let's go back and look at that new covenant announcement back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah tells us that the new covenant will be written on the hearts and the minds of people. They knew that back in the Old Covenant, back in the Old Testament. They knew that very well. The Old Covenant had divinely given laws and statutes and judgments, but it was written on tables of stone. The Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. Jeremiah looked for a time when God's laws would be written in our hearts, in our innermost being. All those in the New Covenant will have their own intimate personal knowledge and relationship with God. Under the New Covenant, our sins are forgiven. After repentance of sin and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sins are forgiven. Jeremiah chapter 31. The ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ is offered once and for all. Not like the bulls and the rams and the sheep year after year, day after day. Once and for all. Paying the penalty of sin for those who are called by God, who repent, who have faith in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant. We're reading about the new covenant back in the Old Testament. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Most assuredly they broke it. They went into idolatry and Sabbath breaking. God had to spew them out of the land. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. Jesus Christ was taking care of them. He was providing for them. He was responsible for them. He fed them. He clothed them. He protected them and he blessed them. Verse 33. But this shall be the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You can put this one in your notes, brethren. We won't turn there. Ezekiel 16 and verse 60, God says to his people, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. That's the marriage vow that is being made with Jesus Christ. And we are engaged to Jesus Christ now. We live according to the terms of the new covenant, even now. It will come to total fruition when we are spirit beings. Then we will be one spirit with Christ. But we live this way now, and his laws are written in our hearts now, those who are called. We're sanctified. We're set apart. Hebrews chapter 8. Brethren, I'd just like to go quickly through Hebrews chapter 8, and then we'll close, because it says so much. It ties this all together. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, here's the bottom line. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. That's where Jesus is. I often picture Jesus seated right on the right hand of God the Father. Verse 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's talking about the tabernacle of God in heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 3. For every high priest, we're speaking about Old Testament high priests, and they still were doing their job when Paul was writing this. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore, it's necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. The Old Testament priesthood pictured Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so he's saying Jesus had to bring an offering just like the Old Testament priest had to bring an offering. Verse 4, for if he, Jesus Christ, was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. He should not be a priest, seeing that there are any priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The things on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, the priest, those were pictures to show us what it's like at the throne of God, the heavenly temple, the true temple, the one that the Lord pitched. Continuing in verse 5, we serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, God said, that you make it according to the pattern showed to you in the mount, in Mount Sinai. He was given the vision, the picture of what the temple in heaven is like. You build it just like that, he was told. Verse 6. But now, he has obtained, we're speaking of Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I quoted this earlier. Verse 7. For if the first covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Aha! There was fault in the old covenant, the Protestants like to say. That old covenant was seriously flawed. It needed to be done away with. Is that what is being said here in Hebrews chapter 8? For if the old covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second? We'd still be under the old covenant today. But that's not what God is saying at all, brethren. The problem is that without God's Holy Spirit to direct and motivate the Old Testament people, those people were unable, totally unable, unwilling to live by the Ten Commandments, by the law of God, by the rule of the Old Covenant. They weren't able to do it. We're told in verse 8, for finding fault in them, that's Old Testament Israel, he says. That was the fault in the people, not in the covenant. The fault was in the people. They were disabled. They had a disability. They had an infirmity. And that was the lack of God's Spirit to live according to God's law. Behold, and I'm in the middle of verse 8, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Yes, the time is yet future when old Israel will be brought up in the great white throne judgment and have God's Spirit poured out upon them and be able to live according to the law. Not the Old Testament law, but the New Covenant law, with it written in their hearts. Not with somebody holding a sword of death over their head saying, you break this law, you're going to die. It'll be in their hearts to live according to the law of God. In verses 8 to 12, Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 31 and 34 that we looked at just a moment ago. He's saying it again. Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's the old covenant. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant. There's the fault. They didn't continue in the old covenant that God had given them. And I regarded them not, says the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant, this is the new covenant here. I like to put those kind of notes in my Bible so that when I'm reading it and I just jump to a verse, I know what's being spoken of. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be unto them a God. They shall be unto me a people. We're so blessed that Paul came along and put all of this down so that we could see it and understand it clearly. Inspired by God. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Yes, they'll all have to be taught when their children are growing up. But what this is saying is that God's Spirit will be poured out on all people to live according to the new covenant. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Yes, ancient Israel was terribly unrighteous. Just like you and I were, brethren, before we were called by God. God's merciful to that. He's forgiving to that. And, in the middle of verse 12, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So in conclusion, brethren, we come to Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant. He's made the first old. That's the only reason it's an old covenant. It was a good covenant, and the nations prospered by it. And we prosper today by keeping the terms of the old covenant. But we're in a new covenant today in God's church, and especially with Jesus Christ. We'll be in that new covenant when it's completely ratified and fulfilled at the marriage supper. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant old. Now, that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Yes, we don't have to die. The curse has been removed. Jesus Christ has instituted for us, for his church, the new covenant and the terms of the new covenant. And when we abide in those terms, the new covenant terms and laws, with the help and the aid of God's Holy Spirit motivating us, the results of the new covenant is so much more glorious. It will be beyond comprehension and comparison that we are privileged to be in now and be a part of now, and to see the fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns and we will be his bride.